Last week, I answered a question, I think from Melissa, and captured this kind of a eschatological perspective in a hasty way and maybe a little bit sloppy way. But there was a question afterwards, which was a good question, and I want to clarify that. So I want to begin with some clarification around that, because what I had given a picture of really is born out of one of those three perspectives. So let me capture her answer, and then we're going to give a little bit of thought to that. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to Romans, by the way, so don't get too excited. But I want to capture and correct my sloppiness here. Revelation 20, John wrote, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's where we get millennial from. A millennium, or millennium is 1,000, so this is the millennial. Down in verse 6 of that same chapter, John writes, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we have this 1,000-year imprisonment of Satan and 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it is noted there that there are those who reign with him. And those who reign with him, we would have to do much more study, but they would be the church. So last week I said, in my little ramp up through the end of all things, I referenced the millennial kingdom, and I said the millennial kingdom is all about Israel. It really has nothing to do with the church. It is God giving Israel what he promised them, and that is a kingdom on this earth. It'll only last for 1,000 years. It'll ultimately be consumed into the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal kingdom of Christ our King. But that phrase that suggests that the church, believers, having been raptured, have nothing to do with the millennial kingdom was a bit of a stretch in this way. We are here ruling and reigning with Christ. That's a pretty big deal, right? That's not a little thing. That's a really big thing. My point was the purpose of that kingdom is not the church. The fact that we're ruling and reigning with Christ is a great benefit and blessing promised to the church. But the purpose of the kingdom is Israel. It's Israel receiving, actually receiving what God had promised them. So that little bit of clarification. Now, as to those phrases, an amillennialist or amillennialism believes that the church is the new Israel, and therefore there is no other promise to fulfill other than the eternal kingdom, and therefore that 1,000-year idea of Revelation 20 is just symbolic. It's a picture of the church age. We are living in that kingdom. That would be amillennialism. No millennial. That's basically what it means. Now, amillennial really isn't referencing millennialism as much as it is the return of Christ. So when you hear those phrases, amillennial means Christ's return is not in any way related to the millennial because there isn't one. Amillennial. Now, the second option was post-millennial, meaning Christ's second coming will come after the kingdom. But there again, the kingdom is not considered to be 1,000 years. The kingdom is now. Post-millennialists are those typically militant Christians who believe that the kingdom is advanced by political maneuvering or, again, through the effective power of the gospel. But until we have ultimately established Christ as Lord on the earth, he will not come back again. He comes post-millennial, not literally 1,000, even though it still carries that moniker. Then last is pre-millennialism. Again, in reference to the second coming of Christ, we believe he's going to come before the kingdom. He's going to come to establish the kingdom. It's not a kingdom we establish. It's a kingdom only Christ can establish. And again, it's a kingdom for Israel. So that's what those phrases mean. This isn't an eschatological class, but we left that loose end last week, and I wanted to clear it up. Any questions? Yes, I do. I would recommend Dr. MacArthur. I think it's called The Second Coming of Christ. We have it in the library. I'd have to check the title. But if you want to check MacArthur on The Second Coming, you would capture that. Or We've preached through Revelation here twice. I think the first time was 52 sermons. The second time was like 50 sermons, so you could take the long read if you wanted to go that route. But the book might be a better option. And I say that because Dr. MacArthur's eschatological position would be identical to ours, almost without any nuance. All of these eschatological positions have nuance. They really aren't a place where we should divide with believers over. But as it regards our end times theology, it would be almost identical with Dr. MacArthur and many others, of course, but you know his name. All right. Now, when you look up here, you might think I reneged on my promise last week that we were in Romans 10 now and done with Romans 9, but I haven't reneged. To do Romans 10, we have to keep the context. So if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 30, we'll get the context and we'll press forward in this fascinating doctrinal treatise of the Apostle Paul written to the Christians at Rome, not to make them Christians. No, they're Christians. He wrote them, but he wrote them so that they would know what happened to them. You don't have to have a full orb doctrinal theology to be a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you should know what happened to you. You should know that it was a work of God, that it was not your own work. You should know that it was by faith that you were saved, even though your conversion is wrapped up in a real experience. You experienced it. But every believer needs to understand what preceded your experience, and that's really what the whole book of Romans is about, until chapter 12, in which case it becomes what you ought to do, having been now instructed in sound doctrine. But we're in the middle of a discourse concerning Israel. We can't do a lot of review, so let's just jump in. Look at verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? Paul asks. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This is kind of a summary. It appears at the end of chapter 9, but I think you'd find with some study that most commentators would say this really is the beginning of chapter 10. It's another point in the argument that will carry him into the beginning verses of chapter 10. So that's why we're reaching back there. And we know it's new because he begins it in kind of a way he's used already in Romans. What then? What shall we say now? Having learned this, what should we say now? And it's interesting because here's what he says, if I could paraphrase this idea of the Gentiles in Israel. He says, Gentiles, careful, not all Gentiles, but Gentiles from Gentiles, many have found righteousness. Not all Gentiles are Gentiles, but from among Gentiles, many have obtained righteousness. Many, we would say, that would identify the church, the true church, the invisible church it's often called, the one that whose role is kept in heaven that only God knows. Not the same as the visible church, because there are those here who would claim to be Christians and really aren't. And so the invisible church, how many have there been? Well, from among the Gentiles, there have been many. Jesus would say, if you capture them all, there's still only a few. But from among the Gentiles, there have been thousands upon thousands, right? For these 2,000 years, there have been thousands upon thousands, surely, of genuine believers, most of which have gone home to be with the Lord. And then he says Israel, which he's already said. Not all Israel is Israel. There are some, though. There are few of them. There are a remnant. So, not all Gentiles are Gentiles redeemed, but many are. Not all Israel is true Israel, but some are. That's the idea. If you look over to chapter 11, because I mentioned it last week, and I didn't actually go over there, but over in chapter 11, Paul makes clear this idea of the remnant. He says in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So there, Paul says, I am an Israelite, even as in chapter 9 he has said, us Christians. So I, an Israelite, am among the us. And if you go down to verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time in Paul's day a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Okay, so from among the Gentiles, not all of them are elect Gentiles, but many of them are now by our day numbering into the thousands and thousands. Not all Israel is Israel, yet even in Paul's day and still today, some are, a few, a remnant. And together we are us. Together we are the church. That's Paul's theology. That's God's redemptive work. But this curious statement there in verse 30, look at it. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Does righteousness come by pursuit? That's really Paul's next consideration in his argument and pushes it into chapter 10. Does righteousness come by pursuit? Answer, no, not in the case of the Gentiles. They weren't in a pursuit of righteousness. That's not what allowed them to be counted now among the thousands, the many who are saved. That's his point. It almost sounds as if then that the Gentiles having attained righteousness was an accident. They didn't mean to do it. They weren't chasing after it. It was just, well, an accident. But don't take Paul that way. That's not his point. His point is that the attaining of righteousness is not the result of human pursuit. That's his point. It's not at the same time the point that it just happens accidentally. That would be clear and has already been made clear up to now in Romans. The Gentiles, in other words, didn't bring to the table, this table of grace, they did not bring to the table an aggressive pursuit of righteousness. Meaning, the Gentiles didn't come to God pursuing the law. They didn't do that. That's, by the way, what makes them a Gentile. They're outside the law, which Paul's already taught back in Romans chapter 3. They have a law written on their heart, but they're not subjected to the law of Moses. They're not Jews. But he's saying when they came to Christ, as they come to Christ by grace, they didn't come in this earnest pursuit of the law. That was not what was on their radar. No, they obtained righteousness, which I should quickly define as a right standing before God. That's what righteousness is. They obtained their righteousness not by seeking to satisfy the law. No, they obtained it. See the end of the verse? They attained it by faith. That's how they got it. They didn't chase a little faster after the law than the Jews did and therefore outran them and got what the Jews should have gotten. No, Paul says that's not what happened. They weren't chasing after the law. Faith is what brought them to a state of righteousness, a right standing before God. Righteousness has been applied to them, the Apostle Paul would say. He says has been attained by them by faith. Now, we should go back to Romans 4, if you would. So we'll stay in Romans, but let's capture this and make sure our foundation hasn't withered with all the months that have gone by since we were in Romans chapter 4. Paul is only capturing a truth he's already taught. And he used Abraham as an example, not Gentiles. But in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. You might be counted righteous among your neighbors, and they might say, oh, what a good man he is, and that might earn you some favor, but it won't earn you any favor before God. For what does the Scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God. And that's how he got his right standing. Abraham got his right standing, righteousness, by faith, by believing. That's how he got it. Verse 4, if it was by working, then it's not credited as a favor. It's only giving a person what they were owed. Verse 5, he says, but to the one who doesn't work, but the one who believes, one who has faith in Christ, that's the man who is justified. His faith credits his righteousness, produces it. It builds an account, a right standing before God. And by the way, verse 6, just as David also spoke. This isn't like this is some new spin Paul's putting on it. It's not just isolated to Abraham's time. Go forward in time to David. He speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So this gospel of a righteousness counted in our favor by faith, not because we chase it, is the gospel. That's the right standing that any man or woman has before God. Go down to verse 13. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. It was through a righteousness by faith. If it could have been done by the law, then you don't need faith, he says in verse 14. Faith is nullified, it's void. But the law, verse 15, just brings wrath. It doesn't bring righteousness. But where there is no law, there also is no violation, and for this reason, it is by faith. Because that, notice verse 16, that's what accords with grace, so that the promise is guaranteed to all the descendants. Of course, we're learning in chapter 9, true descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. He's the father of faith. All right, so back to chapter 9, verse 30, Paul's not spinning something new. He's grabbing that spinning plate and he's just hitting it a couple more times to make sure that it hasn't moved. Righteousness is by faith. And the Gentiles obtained righteousness, not accidentally, but certainly not because they were charging after the law. No, no, no. They obtained it by faith, the way you and I obtained our right standing before God. So Paul's first point, verse 30, the Gentiles attained their righteousness by faith. It was a gift. It was not by the keeping of the law. Now, in contrast, verse 31. But Israel, who was pursuing righteousness. All right, see the difference? They're hard after it. They are chasing hard after a law of righteousness. That's what they're doing. But guess what? They didn't get there. They ran. And it's like the finish line just kept moving farther and farther and farther away, and they just ran out. They never arrived at the law. Not meaning understanding fully that thou shalt not kill, but didn't arrive at the righteousness that the law they thought would provide them. That's what he's saying. They didn't get there. This is Israel's problem. Now, let me say, in light of even this morning's sermon, this is religion's problem. All religion outside of Christianity. It is the pursuit of a right standing before a god or many gods by some human effort, and it will always fall short. You can never get there. And all the other religions are banking on the fact that you can't get there while they raise up a supposed man or woman who has gotten there and looks down on you for not having gotten that. That's all other religions, but not Christianity. And the Jews miss that. The Jews miss that it wasn't faith plus works, it was faith that works. They completely missed it. It's not righteousness before God by keeping the law. It's counted righteous by faith. Notice what he says. Why did they miss it? Why did they miss it? How could somebody in such earnest pursuit of the goodness of the law of God miss it? Look what he says. They didn't pursue it by faith. Nothing wrong with the pursuit. Please mark that down. He'll come back to that before this book is done. There's nothing wrong with the pursuit, but if the pursuit is not coupled with faith, it's wasted time. You can't arrive there. They didn't pursue it by faith, but instead, as though it were by works. So here's Israel chasing hard after God. They have convinced themselves, thinking that tomorrow will be the day. Tomorrow will be the day. This time I'll stop doing that. This time it'll be different. This time God will honor that. All of those things, and always falling short. Working harder, working harder, working harder, adding to God's law, man's laws. Maybe that'll make us better, right? It's not just rest on the Sabbath now. It's not, I can't walk over here, and if I'm out of milk, then we ain't having breakfast because I can't go to the store. It was just crazy stuff. Why? Earnest pursuit of righteousness. So don't categorize Israel in Paul's day or even today as some fool's errand. It is that, but it is, in fact, pointing toward the right thing. They want to honor God by living in accord with His law. But they can't. And yet they keep trying. And the Apostle Paul is saying by now in chapter 9, they're not even Israel anymore, right? We've already learned that. But notice here what he's doing. They didn't pursue it by faith. They chased it by works, period. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They were running just fine after this and really without stumble, but also without gain. But they'd be up tomorrow and run again. They weren't stumbling along. They were running hard, running fast, running with zeal, but never getting to the finish line. Suddenly, however, something happened in Israel's midst and they fell flat on their face. Stumbled, tripped. Who in the world would think of putting a big rock in the middle of my lane? I'm lane three. It's the fast lane. And there's a rock in my lane. It wasn't there yesterday. I never imagined it could ever be there. I mean, I'm in the earnest pursuit of the law of God. We've done this for generations and generations and generations. Who put the rock there? That suddenly they hit and landed flat on their face. Alerting them to what? This isn't going well. We've stumbled over something. What was this thing we stumbled over? Well, it was, Paul says, the stumbling stone. Okay, what is that? Well, it's simply this. They stubbed their toe on Jesus. They stubbed their toe on Jesus. Who put him there? Where'd that come from? Instead of receiving their Messiah by faith and by that faith being saved, they stumbled over him. They just tripped. And this, Paul reminds us, as surely as it needed to be told to the Jews, God had planned that all along. You see, if Paul just stopped there in verse 31 and said, well, they stumbled over Jesus, they tripped over Jesus. We go read the Gospels. You say, well, I see where the religious leaders did it, but I'm not really sure. And you know, it's the religious leaders' fault. They shouldn't have done this. Or maybe it was even Jesus' fault. And it just suddenly, and they couldn't have possibly have expected it. How could you lay blame against them? It was such a surprise. And Paul says, no, it wasn't really a surprise at all. In fact, the prophets wrote about this, just as it is written, verse 33. Behold, I, who's the I? God. Behold, God lays in Zion, in Israel's midst, a stone of stumbling. Where'd that rock come from? It came from God. How in the world did suddenly Jesus just appear on the scene? Well, it came from God. As prophesied by the prophets. You're running hard, but you'll never get there. And one day, in the midst of your running, the day star will appear. Life will appear. The Messiah will appear, and you don't have to run anymore. But they didn't see that. They ran flat into him, flat over him, stubbed their toe. And there's a reason why. Because he wasn't just there in the way. He was, verse 33, a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That was the problem. It wasn't suddenly running into the Messiah. They'd lived all their days hoping one day to run into the Messiah. But they never imagined a Messiah who would be crucified. They never, ever imagined a Messiah who would be an offense. There's nothing more imaginably offensive to a Jew than the notion of crucifixion, magnified over to imagine that was God Himself being crucified. That is an offense that it almost, if you've ever had an interaction with an Orthodox Jew or read of those such interactions, which we rarely have in our geographical area, they'll close their ears at those words. The Son of God crucified. Only the cursed are hung on a tree. That was the first offense. That was the obvious offense. But then there was also the offense of his message, which I guess chronologically came before the cross, but the offense of his message. You were introduced to that this morning, right? It was an offensive message because it told Israel they were sinners and that they belonged to the devil. And they stumbled over that. The way we stumble over that. Men hate that. Women hate it. Americans, I think, especially hate it. Because we are certainly, if sinners, not sinners like that. We're better than that. Christian Americanism is a thing. It's talked about in the political circles, but it's a thing. It's a thing in the pews. It's pride. It's confusing Christian America as being Christian, when in fact it wasn't, isn't. That's a real thing. But you have no comprehension, even as a proud American, and acknowledging the favor of God, even maybe to an erring that somehow we have been particularly favored by God. You have no concept of what it would be like to be a Jew. And to have someone imagining himself to be the Son of God call you the son of the devil, that's an offense you will indeed trip over. And that's what Paul is saying. But looking past the offense, there's life. You see it, it's in the same verse. They didn't pursue it by faith. They were chasing works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. But, and, if you believe, you won't be disappointed. I know that's disappointing, Israel. I know it's not what you expected. I know you wanted the kingdom now. I get all that. But if you can see past all of that with eyes of faith, if you can see what's not so obviously there, which is just a dying man hanging on a cross between criminals, if you can look past that by the Word of God and by faith see that this is your redemption. You will not be disappointed, Israel. No one who believes by faith will ever be disappointed. I can say this then, and you would believe this about faith. Faith looks past what can be seen by anybody. Anybody can see a dying man. Anybody can imagine him to be a criminal. Anybody can surely say that's definitely not my version of any God I've ever imagined. That's just a man getting what he deserves. And if he didn't deserve it, it's just a man dying. Right? He's just a man. Anybody can see that. But faith looks past that and sees what nobody else can see. He is who he said he was. He's doing what he said he would do. He is saving us. But Israel couldn't get past the offense of it all. They could not capture that. That God would die for his own. That Christ would pay the price for the elect. They were already Abraham's children. Why this? But Paul would have us understand that that offense is our hope. It's not our disappointment. It's our hope. We don't look at the cross as believers and be disappointed that it ended that way. We look at the cross, shuddering at the agony, but always knowing it couldn't have ended any other way because it ended as God had planned. But the Jews didn't see that. They stumbled over it. So, verse 10, 1, chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And Paul adds his offense to the offense of Christ because he speaks, as it were, into the very heart of Israel from his own heart. And he says, you know what? You're still lost. You're still lost. You're still sinners in desperate need of Christ. Paul has repeated now. He said the same at the beginning of chapter 9, his yearning for the salvation of his own people, a nation established by God, the apple of God's eye, the murderers of Christ. He wants them to be saved. He's simply saying by this insertion, I maintain hope. You will not rob me of my hope. My desire for their salvation has not been thwarted by my lack of success thus far. I read through, scanning, as it were, the book of Acts early this morning, just picking up, and it's easy to do, just let your eyes fall across the chapters, and the Jews, and the Jews, and the Jews. Paul went there and the Jews, and then you'll find on the other side of the Jews, they stoned him, they persecuted him, they reviled him, they sought to take his life. Because this message that you must be saved is that same offense all over again. And they don't want to hear it. But he says, I don't let the lack of my success rob my hope. I still want them to be saved. Are you listening, parents, who've prayed for that wandering child? Paul says, don't let the lack of success rob you of your hope. Yearn for their salvation. Beg God for their salvation. Plead with God that He might grant them, we learned this morning, repentance. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Paul will die not having seen the salvation of his people. And I am confident in saying that hope never left him. And that's how it has to be for us. God's timing is not our timing. His delay is not to be an indication of a lack of interest. He's working these things out in the way only He can work out. Not only to save that one, but to teach the one who had been so earnest for their salvation a patience that they needed. A confidence in God alone that they needed. He's teaching you even as He delays in the saving of them. But don't lose hope, parents. Don't lose hope, grandparents. Don't lose hope, husband or wife. Don't ever, ever lose hope. Even as Paul would have said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's an abiding reality, because always abiding, never ending, is what? Faith, hope, and love. But these Israelites, they had this zealous pursuit of the law and they boasted in that. Look back over to Romans chapter 2 for a minute. You can be reminded of their boasting. He says in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, that's who they are. We are relying on the law and we're just fine. We are just fine. We are children of Abraham. We are just fine. We are, after all, notice in your Bible it's in italics, we are Jews. We bear the mark, we bear the brand, whatever you could identify us by, that's who we are. But if you bear that name boastfully, Paul says, and you know His will, and you approve the things that are essential because you learn them from the law, and by that you are confident that you yourself are now a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. Do you hear the boasting? Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, who teach one another? Did you not teach yourself? Because you preach you shouldn't steal, but you steal. You preach you shouldn't commit adultery, but you commit adultery. You abhor idols, you preach abhorrence of idols. Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, don't you understand you're dishonoring God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They can see right through you. They've heard all your religiosity. They've seen all your hypocrisy. And they watched you murder one of your own who they said they could find no fault in. And then you stand up boasting that you're a child of God. What child of God would act that way? Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But in all your boasting, you ignore the law, and therefore you're a transgressor of the law, and your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You are a non-Jew. And again, it's interesting. Isn't it interesting that in chapter 9, we're like shocked by the fact that he says all Israel isn't Israel? He's been saying it's in chapter 2. You are non-Jews. You're just not. Why? Because you're trying to attain righteousness by works, and when you fall short, you just keep pulling the bar down. And now, you divorce when you want to divorce, you commit adultery when you want to commit adultery, you steal when it suits you. And the Gentiles look at you and think, really? That's what it looks like? So Paul says in chapter 9 ending and now in chapter 10. You tried, but you didn't get there. You still need to be saved. You still need faith. Without faith in Christ, you are not a Jew. Your Jewishness is non-Jewishness. You are not Israel. You are not His. You have no promise. You only have a future of judgment and wrath. Verse 2, chapter 10. I testify about them. They certainly have a zeal for God. They certainly do run hard. You got to give them that much. You got to give them that much. You can watch them this afternoon if you get a live feed, which you can do at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. They're working hard at it. The wall's crumbling, but they're still standing there. But your zeal is not in accord with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You didn't know about God's righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Because I would say the righteousness of God is revealed in the Word of God through the law of God. He is that. The Ten Commandments. I am God. I am your deliverer God. I will not have any other gods. I will be worshipped alone. I will not allow you to diminish my name and not offer me reverence because I am a God to be revered. I am an honest God. I'm not a stealing God. I'm not an adultering God. I do not covet anything because I am perfectly satisfied. The Ten Commandments is God's righteousness. Here Paul says you didn't know God's righteousness. He doesn't mean you didn't know the Ten Commandments. What he means is you didn't know that that won't get you right with God. You never knew that. You thought that was the path to your righteousness and your righteousness was the path to God. Answer, no, that's a picture of the righteousness of God and it is His righteousness alone that will save you. It is not your righteousness. It's His righteousness. Notice the verse, it's the righteousness of God. You didn't know that. You didn't know what its purpose truly was. While we can know something about God through His revelation of the law, He is altogether holy and honest and just, as I mentioned, you're not going to find righteousness that way unless by faith you ask that that righteousness be applied to you, that it be counted to your account. And the Apostle Paul would say, they missed that part completely. They missed what? Faith. They missed the faith component. Instead, they tried to gain it by effort. Verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they wouldn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Simply this, they would not accept a righteousness on their behalf. They would not submit themselves to an alien righteousness. Rather, they would die in their own sin than submit themselves to somebody else's righteousness. So great was their boasting in their Jewishness. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, very carefully, I'll say this, we'll stop, because this will pick up next week. Verse 4, the beginning, we like that part. Christ is the end of the law. All right, so by faith in Christ, no more law. No, there's not a period there. That's not his point. He is not saying, Hank has Christ now. He's had him since he was baptized twice. Was it last week I asked you that? How long you've been baptized, Hank? And Hank, immediately, he and I were in sync. Because I knew Hank was raised a Methodist, and I knew he was baptized as a baby, but I also knew he had a Christian baptism as he desired to become obedient to a baptism after his faith, but he and I were in sync last week. Y'all didn't see all that going on. And so he just, what'd you say? You pointed back to your baptism at resurrection, right? For so many years. But back to Hank, right? So I'm looking at Hank, and he's got all these years of Christian commitment by faith, and that has always rested in a righteousness that was not his own. It does not rest in his righteousness. That does not mean, however, that Hank has said for the last 20, 30, 40, or 70 years that I don't have to live by the law. That's not what that means. In Christ, there is no law. That's what we just read. But read it more carefully. Look what it says. It's a good translation. All your English Bibles are going to be really close. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ ends any idea of the pursuit of righteousness by the law. He doesn't end the law. He fulfills the law. And when He works in you by His grace, He will drive you to obey the law. But the law is still there, right? You see it? It's the end of the law for righteousness. It's not the end of the law. He is the path to righteousness, and it opens up the path, in fact, to honoring God through obedience, which will become Paul's theme once he deals with Israel. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, meaning the pursuit of righteousness by one's own works. To everyone who believes, that righteousness is given freely to them. That's Paul's closing statement. Now, I'm going to stop here, but I'm stopping because I want to read a long quote from James Montgomery Boyce on this section of text that's out of his commentary. As a way of picturing the distinction between gaining a righteousness, attaining it on your own, and having it been given to you by God through Christ. All right, so we'll close here. Boyce writes, "During the last century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. One evening, as Morehouse was walking along the street, he saw a little girl come out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. She was taking it home. When she was only a few yards from Morehouse, she suddenly slipped and fell. When she did, her hand relaxed its grip on the pitcher and it dropped on the sidewalk and broke. The milk ran down into the gutter and the little girl began to cry as if her heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped up to see if she was hurt. He helped her to her feet, saying, 'Don't cry, little girl,' but she just kept crying, repeating through her tears, 'My mommy will whip me, my mommy will whip me.' Morehouse said, 'No, little girl, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, the pitcher isn't broken in many pieces.' As he stooped down beside her, picked up the pieces, and began to work as if he were putting the pitcher back together again, the little girl ultimately stopped crying. She had hope. She came from a family in which pitchers had been mended before. Maybe this stranger could repair the damage. She watched as Morehouse fitted several of the pieces together until, working too roughly, he only knocked it apart again. And once more, she began to cry. And Morehouse had to repeat, 'Don't cry, little girl. I promise you that your mother won't whip you.' Again, they began the task of restoration, hope restored, this time getting it all together except for the handle. Morehouse gave it to the little girl, and she tried to attach it, but naturally, all she did by the handle was knock the whole thing down again. And this time, there's no stopping her tears. She wouldn't even look at the broken pieces lying on the sidewalk. Finally, Morehouse picked up the little girl in his arms. He carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery, and he brought her a new pitcher, bought her a new pitcher. Then, still carrying her, he went back to where the girl had bought the milk and had the new pitcher filled. He asked her where she lived. When he was told, he carried her to the house, set her down on the step, and placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands. Then he opened the door for her. As she stepped in, he asked one more question of her. 'Now, do you think your mother will whip you?' He was rewarded for his trouble by a bright smile as she said to him, 'Oh, no, sir, because it's a lot better pitcher than we had before.' That is, Boyce says, a wonderful illustration of what we do in trying to earn our salvation and ultimately what God does. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, it was as if the first pitcher of human life and mortality fell and was forever broken, while all the goodness it contained began to run out. That's not to say that there's no value at all in all the broken pieces. I've seen works of art made from broken pieces of pottery, and archaeologists use pottery shards to date ancient civilizations in an analogous way. There is some limited value to human character, especially in secular affairs. But as far as establishing a right relationship to God is concerned, human character is as worthless as that broken pitcher. And it doesn't matter how much effort you spend trying to fit the pieces back together again. All the king's horses and all the king's men can never put Humpty Dumpty together again. In fact, not even God tries to put it back together again. Instead, like Henry Morehouse, God holds out a new pitcher filled with the new life of Jesus Christ and places it in our empty hands. And He assures us that He won't judge us now because it's a much better pitcher than we had before. In fact, it's a perfect one. It's the very righteousness of God's Son. What do you need to do? There's only one thing you can do, and it's also what you need to do. You can accept it. You need to open up your hands and receive it. You need to wrap your fingers around it and clutch it to your heart and stop trying to think that you've earned salvation or can earn it, because you cannot. Righteousness is wrongly sought by human works. It's only rightly found by the faith that receives God's gift. Amen.